Tonight to the book of Micah. We just finished Jonah and now Micah. And you should have with you this timeline. We will give you one each week for each prophet. If you don't have one, now get with someone you can share with, and then you can pick up one later. And we start off with Micah, his times. Point one is Micah, his times. And first of all, his times relative to the kings of Judah and Israel. His times relative to the kings that were ruling, the kings of Judah and Israel. What was happening in his society as Micah spoke? First of all, in the north. Second, in the south. Just before the ministry of Micah, Jeroboam the second had expanded the territory of Israel almost as big as under Solomon. He expanded the territory to a very large possession in the Middle East, almost rivaling Solomon. Down in the southern kingdom, Uzziah had done the same thing, expanded the territory tremendously. Now, if we put these men in a time period, if we look at Jeroboam, we're looking at the period of 786 to 746. And if you're looking at Uzziah, we're looking at 783 to 742. Now, if you take your map, the map begins with the divided kingdom in 930, and the tall tick marks represent 100 years, the medium tick marks 50 years, and the small tick marks represent 25 years. So if you'll go then up to the northern kingdom, and notice marking off from about 780 to 750, right in this little period right here, and draw it down. Oh, we should put Mike in here. We haven't done that, have we? You see your two tick marks right down here? Those dates are 750 to 686, and that's the time that Micah was preaching. So mark in 750 for the first tick mark down in the southern kingdom, 686, the second tick mark, and then connect those to the ministry of Micah. Because that would be so much easier. Well, here you go. So, okay, right down here you're looking. You've got this on your own sheet. And right here is where we want to mark off 750 to 686. And this is the ministry of Micah. That's where he fits. Now, if you go up here to the time just before Micah started preaching and go up here in the northern kingdom and go from about 780, which would be about there, down to 750, which would be about there, then you have, in this particular period, Jeroboam expanding the land of Israel like never before. And so notice in that part, Jeroboam had just died when Micah started his ministry. Can you let your eye drop down? He had just died. This marks his death. He had just died in 750 when Micah began to prosper, began to prophesy. And that period coming up to them was one of the most expansionist period in all of Israel's history. If you come down to the southern kingdom with Uzziah and put him in there, then you look something like this. Uzziah starting in here and coming down to right about here, you have his expansion of the kingdom of the southern part, just overlapping slightly into the beginning of Micah's ministry. So the first thing then we need to note that in this time period, we have several features of life. What were the features of life in this time period? And this is just before Micah began to preach. The features are five in this period of Israel's history. Number one, geographical expansion. Unrivaled since the peak under Solomon. Second, tremendous economic prosperity in this period. Now, this is just before Micah comes on the scene. Third, there had been no international threats. Israel was at peace and relatively unthreatened from the rest of the world. Fourth, the two kingdoms, north and south, were in a period of great cooperation. They were working together. And third, great, great personal wealth. As a matter of fact, if you will take your Bible and look at Amos chapter 6, you have a description of some of that great personal wealth that existed in Israel at this time. And we're looking at Amos, chapter 6, verse 1. This is descriptive of the same period in which Micah prophesied. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Zion means Jerusalem. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Coming down to verse 4. And by the way, verse 4 has some interesting archaeological confirmation in finding some of these luxurious pieces that are spoken of here. It says, those who recline on beds of ivory, sprawl on their couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. And then he turns to their sin. But this is something about the enormous prosperity that existed in as Micah begins to come onto the scene. So that we can put down what was here at the opening of Micah's ministry. And we can put down two things that were present at that particular time. Number one, they were at the height of economic prosperity. They were at the very heights of economic prosperity. And that was not only on a national level, but that was on a personal level. Second, and here is what the prophets aim at, while they were at the heights of economic prosperity, they were in the depths of spiritual depravity. And those two things were going hand in hand. That is not unusual, that at the times of great prosperity, there is also great depravity. And as Micah opens his ministry, this is a scene in which he opens. One other thing that we ought to put, and if you go back to your map once again, well, go to the text first. If you go to the text, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And if you go down to your map, you know that that was a period, say 750 to 686, which again we've already marked on the map. In the last 15 or so years of Micah's ministry was pre-Reformation days. Because by the time he's finished, Hezekiah comes to the throne, and there's a great reformation in Israel. So he was in pre-Reformation days. When that period would end up with a great revival in Israel under Hezekiah, and then over the cliff they plunged onto the end. Now, one other historical focus, and you should be able to see this. What did Micah witness and the people of Judah? What did they witness? Look at your map. What great event that's in front of you did they witness? Go up to the north and relate that to your time bar with Micah. In fact, it's almost right in the middle of it, is it not? They had witnessed the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. Now, one of the interesting notes in the prophets is the prophets will come along and say to Judah down here, like in Micah, and they will come along and say to Judah, don't you see what happened to the north just this year? And they saw it. And the prophets will say, don't go the same course. And guess what? They didn't learn one thing from the historical event of the northern captivity. They went on their own course down to 586 when they went captive to Babylon. There was a little stir under Hezekiah, but outside of that, it was all downward, but they saw that. Now, go up just above the bottom line, and let's note one other event that is important. Go up to Southern Kingdom, and go up to the year 701, and that would be where? Okay, 630 plus 50 would be 680. So right about, well, we put a tick mark there, did we not? See it right there? Now, above that, write the second major event. Notice coming down from up here at 722, right through the ministry of Micah, the southern kingdom saw the fall of the north. Coming down from this, right into the ministry of Micah to the southern kingdom, they experienced something else, and I'll try to write this big. They were invaded by Sennacherib. S-E-N-N-A-C-H-I-R-I-B. Sennacherib. I can't remember, and it's been plaguing me all day. Maybe some of you remember in literature. There's a piece of English literature, and I can't remember who wrote it, that wrote about a poem about the coming of the Sennacheribs. You don't remember that from early English literature? I don't either. I'm not sure whether it was Chaucer. But there is a classic piece of poetry that was written about this particular invasion by an English writer, as I recall. Sennacherib in 700 attacked the southern kingdom. Now let's read about that. Go to 2 Kings 18. The reason I'm trying to lay this historical background is that Micah, as well as all of the prophets, spoke to their generation and spoke to them about things that were happening in their generation. How can we understand Micah speaking out of about events and we don't even know the events were occurring? You see, you've just absolutely wiped out any message of the prophets if we don't have the historical background. And for Micah, we need to know that his kingdom had seen the northern kingdom fall. We need to know that in Judah, while Micah preached, they were attacked by Sennacherib. And then we'll learn why their history continued on farther than the northern kingdom. And we're looking at the book of 2 Kings chapter 18. Chapter 18, we're down to verse 18, 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, remember Micah was still preaching then, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them, parenthesis, 701 B.C. And in this particular context, Hezekiah caves in. He caves in the sense that he knew they were going to be defeated, so he agrees to be assessed as a tributary to King Sennacherib. So verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose on me, I will bear. In other words, tax me however you want. you name the price. And so the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave them all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasures of the king's house. They cut off gold from the doors of the temple and from the doorposts. So they literally stripped the temple in order to pay the king of Assyria, don't eat us alive, don't wipe us out. The next step is the Assyrian king challenges Hezekiah to give up his faith in the Lord. Look down at chapter 19, for example. Chapter 18, I'm sorry, 31 and 32. And the king of Assyria speaks in verse 32, says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olives and honeys, that we may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So Hezekiah is now paying tribute heavily, but Hezekiah is hanging on to his faith in the Lord and is telling the people, God will take care of us. The Lord will deliver us. Sennacherib comes along and says, don't you believe it for a minute. It's not going to happen that way at all. So in the midst of all of this, in chapter 19, verse 5, Hezekiah and his administration turn to the Lord. And they do so by turning to the prophet Isaiah. So chapter 19, verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And that is like saying in the attack of Sennacherib in 701, they turned to God. And they said, we are going to trust you for our delivery. God responded to that. Notice chapter 19 and verse 20. It's an interesting illustration of prayer being answered by God in a nation that will listen to his word. Verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Syria, I have heard you. And so God responds, and you have the miraculous delivery coming down in verse 35, 36. It happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of Assyria. And when men, that is the men of Israel, rose early in the morning, behold, all of them, that is the Assyrians, were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And so you have an interesting episode then right here of how they turned to the Lord and how he delivered them and how they did not suffer the fate of the northern kingdom, because they included God, his standards, in terms of their moral life. Now, Micah is going to come along and say, however, there is still sin in Israel, and you're still going to go captive. So let's then turn to the book of Micah and see if we can get its structure put together. Micah, his times. Now, Micah, its structure. By the way, we always ought to remember, whenever we read names in the Bible, we never pronounce them correctly, because we anglicize them. Micah in Hebrew is Micah. Jonah is Yonah. And as I did last time, I probably got a Yonah across somewhere or other. I had Noah in there and what have you. So I probably said Hezekiah is Hezekiah. So we never pronounce them correctly as far as the Hebrew is concerned, but just for purposes of anglicizing them in the English. So let's go now to the book of Micah. And let's give a little bit of outline to it. First of all, to the book of Micah, it is neatly divided into three parts. And the three parts are introduced by the word here. Here is the word shama in Hebrew, and that is when Deuteronomy 6:4 is quoted, as it would be in any synagogue, whether in English or Hebrew. If it's in Hebrew, then Deuteronomy 1:4, the Lord your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Then it's Shema Yisrael, and then the rest of the verse continues. So this is the call to listen. it's at the heart of the key passage, really, as far as Israel is concerned, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, each one of these is a sermon. And so the first sermon is chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:13. The theme of the first sermon is judgment, now, and future restoration. That's the theme. Judgment now and future restoration. First sermon, Micah 1:1 through 2:13. And that first sermon can be divided into six parts. And we will give the parts, and then let's just take a little tasting of the words that are in each part. The first thing that comes is in verses 2 through 7, and it is a description of judgment. We'll outline it and then put a key verse so we'll get the flavor of each section. Description of judgment, 2 through 7. The second is the reaction of the prophet to that announcement. The reaction of the prophet is verses 8 and 9. Third, there's a warning to the people, and that is in 10 through 16. Fourth, there is an indictment of the oppressors, and that's 2, 1 through 5. 2, 1 through 5. Fifth, you have an emphasis on the significance of the prophets, false and true. The significance of the prophet. And that is found in 2, 6 through 11. And then, finally, there's a statement about restoration of the nation. And that is in 2, 12 and 13. Okay, now let's read part of those sections to get the thrust of each one. And I've taken from each of these sections just a little short portion of a verse or two so you'll get the flavor. The first thing that Micah does is to describe the judgment that is coming. For example, look at verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed. All her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her image I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. And that is just a key verse in 2 through 7. Oh, it becomes very descriptive if you go back to verse 3. The Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob. All this for the sins of Israel, or the house of Israel. And so notice that is a colorful description of what is going to happen. To that, Micah responds. And notice verses 8 and 9, and we can read them both. The response of the prophet, verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So you have his reaction. He then gives a warning to the people. Look particularly at verse 16. For a verse that shows the warning. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. That is the warning. In chapter 2, there's an emphasis on who should be indicted, particularly in Israel. And that is in chapter 2, and let's read verse 6. Verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their own hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And that continues down through verse 5. Again, emphasis on indictment. Next is the significance of the prophet, 6 through 11, and reading particularly verse 6. And in verse 6, you have two kinds of prophets, the true and the false. First, the false. Do not speak out. So they speak out. And later on, we'll find that's his reference to the false prophets. But if they do not speak, that's the true prophet, out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. And the emphasis there is on how significant the prophet is. The emphasis is how important it is that you listen to the right person. Don't listen to the false prophet. Don't listen to those that are unbidden. Do listen to the true prophets. And in those days, it would be Micah. And who was his contemporary? Remember? Under Sennacherib, who did they turn to? They turned to Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah were contemporary prophets. Then finally, notice verse 12. Emphasis on restoration. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. And therefore you have, again, notice the theme of the first sermon, beginning with judgment and ending with a promise to restore his people. And in that, the sermon describes what the judgment will be, gives the reaction of the prophet, warns the people, indicts the oppressors, gives the significance and the importance of listening to the true prophet, not the false, and then speaks in the end of restoration of the nation. And you come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is your second sermon. And notice in chapter 3 it begins with the mark of the second sermon, which is, and I said, Shema, hear now, heads of Jacob. And the second sermon is similar to the first in this way. The first one is judgment and restoration. This one is indictment and future restoration. Here is where he deals with what has Israel done. Typical of the God of the Old Testament, you never had to do as the pagan gods did. You never had to guess what you'd done. And remember, we talked about idolatry, which is man making the image of God like rocks and stones and so forth. So man creates his own God. And I guess we like to think that we're out of it, and that doesn't happen anymore. David, will you stand up and tell your story loudly? Yeah, Myra? Oh, they can't do that. They established a religion by putting that thing out there. Isn't that interesting? Some of the stuff we talked about, you know, worshiping wood and stone, and we laugh at it. And then it happens right in our own midst. Man has to worship. He's got to have his God somewhere. And if it's a pillar stopping traffic, then we'll worship a pillar stopping traffic. And they call us nuts. That's what gets you. You believe the Bible, you believe in a God who is in heaven, and they say you're nuts. And then, what are these people? Okay. So you have here on the second sermon, Indictment, Future Restoration, 3:1 through 5:15, end of chapter 5, where we begin sermon number 3. And we can break it down this way. First, the indictment, 3:1 through 12. And it focuses on two things. First, there is a focus on the leadership. Now we're outlining first, then we'll come back and we'll read the passages as we did last time. Focus on leadership is first, and that is in 3:1 through 8. Then second, there is a focus on the results. 3:9 through 12. Okay, let's look then first on the indictment, focusing on leadership. And the leadership will be civil and then religious. Chapter 3. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Israel, of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, etc., etc." A very colorful picture of the barbarism in Israel coming here in verse 3. "Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and meat as in a kettle." The prophets were very graphic. Then in verse 5, notice he addresses the prophets. First, the leaders in verse 1, or the rulers. And now verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets." And these are false prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, "Peace," and so forth. So you have the indictment on leadership and prophets, and then notice the results of all of this, verse 9. "Now hear this, heads of the house of Israel, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, twist everything that is straight, who build Jerusalem or Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with violent injustice." Verse 11 almost seems contemporary, doesn't it? "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst?'" Notice the utter and total hypocrisy that was present in the government of that particular time, and that is what he focuses on. However, every prophet that points to an indictment or the judgment of Israel, remember my principle, also focuses on restoration. And notice with chapter 4, verse 1, 4:1 through 5:15, the focus becomes restoration. The key word through here is Zion, and what God is going to do for it. Zion, of course, equals Jerusalem. And I see we're not going to finish the outline, but let me give you the thrust of what is coming down here. Chapter 4, verse 2, the exaltation of Zion. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So the exaltation that takes place, verse 13, deals with the dominion of Zion. Chapter 5, verse 2, and we'll come back to this in a minute, is that famous verse about the ruler of Zion, which is the Messiah. The peace of Zion, 5:5, victory, 5:9, and purity, 5:12. And that leads us to the third sermon. Third sermon, beginning again with the key word, here. And the theme of the third sermon focuses on a lawsuit and, once again, future restoration. chapter 6, verse 1 through 7:20. 6:1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And basically, I think we can break this into three parts. One is lawsuit. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. Followed by lament over it. Chapter 7, 1 through 10. And then the future restoration in chapter 7, 11 through 20. The lawsuit, verse 3. Verse 3 is the heart of God's complaint. He says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Very condescending part on the part of God. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And that is the suit that God brings against Israel. Because of that, there is a sentence. It's in 13 through 15. Verse 13, so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but will not be satisfied. Your violence will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. Again, an announcement of the judgment coming. The lament, chapter 7, and verse 1 and 2. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net, describing the conditions. However, he is always encouraged in the midst of these circumstances. And if those circumstances seem horrible, what they were, notice his posture in the midst of it. It doesn't get him down. He laments. He's in sackcloth. But look at chapter 7 and verse 7. But as for me, and what he's saying is, I will be different. As for me, this is chapter 7, verse 7. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And that is always very important, because in very dark times, it's very easy to become a very gloomy person. And I think many times today you may feel that. You see things of darkness going on and a sense of despair settles over you. Here's Micah. He was troubled by all of this, but he wasn't in despair. And verses 7 says, I made a decision that I will put my eyes on the Lord and I will wait for his salvation. And then finally in 7:11 on down through the end, you have the future that is described. Now, there are three verses out of the book of Micah that are highly significant. One of them was used when Jeremiah was about to be put to death. It saved, in one case, the life of Jeremiah the prophet. And the verse is Micah 3:2. And the place where it saved Jeremiah's life is Jeremiah 26:18-19. First one is Micah 3:2. And let's read Micah 3:2 first, then go to Jeremiah. Micah 3:12. Therefore, on account of you, that is your sins, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26, 18 and 19. They were about to kill Jeremiah, and in verse 17, some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, and they're going to recall this prophecy of Micah and say that Jeremiah is not off the wall. Jeremiah is saying what Micah the prophet said. So, verse 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field. That's quoting Micah 3:12. And Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. And then did Hezekiah of Judah and all Judah put him, Micah, to death? Did he not fear the Lord, that is Hezekiah, and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which had pronounced against them? And therefore the argument is, Micah said the same thing that Jeremiah is saying. You're going to put Jeremiah to death. Hezekiah didn't do that. Hezekiah responded to the word of the Lord, and you can remember in our history how under Hezekiah we were delivered from the Assyrians. And in this context, they heeded the advice and said, that is true. That is what Micah said, and that is the way that Hezekiah responded. Hezekiah didn't put him to death. He honored him, and Jeremiah's life is saved. Second, it saved the life of Jeremiah. Two, it located the place of the Messiah's birth. It located the place of Messiah's birth. Compare Micah 5 and verse 2 to Matthew 2, 5 and 6. First, Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And take that to Matthew chapter 2. And notice this was the verse used to tell where the Messiah was to be born. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. The priests have gathered together in verse 4. And verse 4 reads, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. And they said to him, and they quote Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Third thing done is Micah was used by Jesus to clarify his ministry. Micah was used, and it clarified the mission of Jesus. And our passage is Micah 7:6. And the New Testament use is Matthew 10:35 and 36. Micah 7:6. Notice, by the way, how significant a place was given to a prophet like Micah here in the words of Jesus and here in locating his birth and in the ministry of Jeremiah. Micah 7:6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And so Micah notes in his days the distinction between those that responded toward the word of God and those that did not. And it literally split households. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, and we're looking at 35 and 36. Jesus begins to explain what his ministry did. Verse 34. Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And notice in your margin, under verse 35, you've got Micah 7, 6. So that is the important basic three uses of the scriptures that are there. One, okay, we made a whole prophet. I'm going to stop there. Obadiah, Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum will be Sunday at 10, and I can't think what the next one is, but the next one will be at 11. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.